Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
The sermon title today from Matthew is given to us from the key word for church, ekklesia in Greek, the called out ones. That's what the church is. Dr. John R.W. Stott, one of the greatest expositors of the modern age, said that the church lies at the center of the eternal purposes of God. The church is not a divine afterthought, nor is it an accident of history. The church lies at the center of God's eternal purposes. I believe that to be completely true. The church is more than essential. It's at the center of what God is doing in history. But you might be wondering, how do we take advantage of that if in this day and age the church is closed? It's not yet open as it should be. Well, that's not the problem, because you see, the building is not the church. The people of God comprise the church. And it's my purpose this morning in this sermon from this text to show you what it means to be the called out ones, the assembly of Christians, the church, to know our nature and our purpose, that we might better be the church and better do the things we are to do. So we're talking about the nature and the activity of the local church. And this is so important for these days, especially as we end a season of pandemic when many are used to doing church by watching a screen at home. I fear that is a strong temptation to stay at home even when the church is open. Instead of that, though, the church is the participation and gathering and assembly of God's people, a purposeful assembly. The Greek word ekklesia means called out ones, called to an assembly, a gathering, but that word has to do with the purpose of the gathering. It's actually a word in the Bible that is used a couple of times in the book of Acts to describe a riot, the ekklesia, the riot that happened in Ephesus because of Paul preaching the gospel. It's an assembly with a focus and a common purpose. And that's what we are as the church. So let's look at God's word and understand what the Bible tells us about the church. The first of the two main headings, which will be followed by a long application. We'll have several things to say at the end, but the first of the two main headings is this. The church begins by knowing Jesus. The church begins by knowing Jesus. Because the key question when this scripture comes to pass is, who is Jesus? You see, in our passage, we were told that these events took place in Caesarea Philippi. That was a city in the ancient world of Palestine, of Judea, that was just north of the Sea of Galilee, about 25 miles. It was named Caesarea Philippi by a fellow named Philip, who named it partly for himself and partly for Augustus Caesar. And it became a place where there was much worship, a very significant city. And not only were idols worshipped there, like the pagan god Baal, but many Greek mythological gods were worshipped there, including the one Pan. And of course, there was even the worship of Caesar, chapels, temples, worship places for idols and for men in Caesarea Philippi. So in that setting, we find this occasion where Jesus wants to clarify who he is as he calls his disciples to faithfulness, as he calls them to be the church. This is a turning point in all four Gospels. This declaration by Peter and this answer to the question, who is Jesus? Very significant. You should never forget what happened at Caesarea Philippi. So the question comes up, who is Jesus? He asks his disciples, and they give out all the popular answers of the day as people try to figure out, who is this man from Galilee who can do miraculous things and who teaches so powerfully? And he's done these miracles, oh, all together. Some say that Jesus was the reincarnation, perhaps, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that great prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who was ministering in that area, baptizing and preaching by the Jordan River. He had been killed by Herod for the very truth that he preached. So some believe that Jesus, in his public ministry, had the Spirit or was John the Baptist. That was one of the views. Others thought that Jesus might be Elijah, the powerful Old Testament prophet associated with so many miracles. And there's prophecies about the spirit of Elijah or Elijah coming back in some form during the messianic appearance. And others said perhaps Jeremiah or a different prophet. So these were many of the ideas, the popular ideas, as people were all asking the question, who is this man? He can calm the wind and the waves. Who is this man that can change these sinners into saints? We're all sinners. And if you're a Christian, you're a saint. Well, that's the key question then, and that's the key question today. And that question needs to be correctly answered if we are to have a church, or if you are ever going to be right with God and be a part of a local church. The church begins by knowing Jesus. So let's take a look at the right answer given by Peter. The right answer is Jesus is the divine Messiah, the long-awaited divine Messiah. You see Peter's answer here in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirms it's the right answer. His answer is graded on the spot. You, Simon Peter, have answered correctly. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that's his official name, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have the right answer. I am the Messiah. Jesus was unmistakably clear at several places in his ministry, this being a very important one. You call me the Messiah? Correct. Blessed are you. You have the right answer. And I would like to point out here that Peter gives the right answer on behalf of all the apostles. When Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? He used the plural you. He was speaking to all the apostles, all the first 12 disciples, and perhaps more in the crowd behind them, the young flock of believers. And Peter, on behalf of all the apostles, gives the right answer. And Jesus affirms that is the correct answer. But Jesus goes on to say not only it's the correct answer, but he explains how it is that someone comes to know who Jesus is. Perhaps you're watching this sermon and listening and have God's word open because you're wondering, who is this Jesus? Why do people keep talking about Jesus today like he's alive? Well, he is alive. He's the Son of God who came in the fullness of time, born to a virgin, raised in the Jewish faith, lived a sinless life, and then laid down that life as an atonement, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And on the third day, according to the scriptures and his own prophecies, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and he conquered death. And yes, Jesus is alive today. That's who Jesus is, the Messiah, the living Savior and Lord, the Son of God. Jesus tells us how it is that Peter came to that proper conclusion. How will you ever come to the right conclusion? It will be only with God's help. The work of coming to the right answer is a work of grace. It's a work of the grace of God through the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus tells us here. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, it hasn't come just by learning or by your own thinking. It's not a human product, this conclusion. It's a spiritual product. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. To understand who Jesus is, to come to a right understanding of who he is a spiritual work of God. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes, opens the heart. This is why Christians pray for their unsaved loved one. And we do because we can pray and God can open eyes and open minds and open hearts and stitch together that right understanding and bring someone from darkness into the light so that they go, ah, Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus says this is a work of the grace of God. Let me put it in this term. It is God who calls men and women out of the world and into the church. Remember, we're aiming to talk about the church as the called out one. Our understanding of who Jesus is and our coming to faith is a result of the call of God. Let me give you some scriptures just in quick succession to make that clear that it's God who takes the initiative to bring men to himself, to call you or me to himself. Isn't that how he began? If you just go back, we won't open the Old Testament, but if you go back to the story of Abraham, at first his name was simply Abram. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He was in a pagan land and he was a worshiper of pagan idols. In fact, tradition says that his father was one who carved idols for a living. That was Abram. And God taps him on the shoulder and calls to him and says, Abram, come to me and I will make you a great nation. Come and I will give you a promised land. I will be your God and you will be my people. God enters into a covenant by his grace with Abram. God sought Abram, brought him to himself with this divine call, changed his heart and his mind, and Abraham becomes the father of God's people, the father of the Jews, but really the father of all the faithful. The end of Galatians says, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are really sons of Abraham. So this calling is God's work to bring us to faith. Here's a few other New Testament verses. In Acts chapter 2, the great day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching and explaining what's happening, where was Jesus and why was this Holy Spirit at work so miraculously? Peter says in Acts 2:39 about the promise of the gospel, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, comma, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When you hear the gospel, when you hear Jesus Christ being preached, God is speaking and calling someone. Maybe it's you. I remember when God called to me. Further on in Paul's letter, as he begins writing to the Romans, Romans 1, verse 7, as he just references who he's writing to, the Christians in Rome, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Romans 1, 7, that's how Paul speaks to them. Later on in that great theological letter in Romans 8, verse 30, he speaks to Christians and explains this work of God, this golden chain, what God does to bring us to himself. He said, and those whom he, God, predestined, he, God, also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The process of salvation includes the call of God, the call out of the world, the call to Jesus. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. So the Father calls us by his Spirit to know Jesus, believe in Jesus, and be changed by Jesus. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 9. He would say, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think you're getting the picture here, that to be a Christian is to be one who's called out of the world, out of the humanity, where all are sinful, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. God calls some out of that into his people, into his flock, and gives us a new heart and a new understanding. That was Paul's testimony. When Paul shared a bit biographically in writing to the Galatians, Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, he says this, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, Paul began his ministry. He describes God as one who set him apart, meaning called on him or set him and knew him for knowledge, and then called me by his grace. That's why I'm titling this point as we talk about the church. It begins by knowing who Jesus is. The right answer is Jesus is the Savior and Lord, the only one. How do we come to that conclusion? That is the work of God. If you're confused about who Jesus is, if you're not sure about the resurrection, ask God graciously to open your mind, to open your heart, to make himself known. Ask God to call you into the light. My friends, God would love to answer that prayer. And perhaps now God is stirring you to pray that prayer. You never know when the day of salvation will come. Perhaps it is today. So this is how the church begins. It focuses on the identity and the person of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who builds the church. So let's talk about the church. The church is built by and for Jesus. The church is built by and for Jesus. That's really what this text is telling us. I pick this text for one particular reason. It is the first time in the scriptures that Jesus uses the word church. Jesus uses the word church twice. We're going to look at both instances very quickly here in Matthew 16, but also in Matthew 18. And so when Jesus is talking about the called out ones, when Jesus is talking about this purposeful assembly, he teaches us about it by the way he speaks of it. What do we see in our text? After Peter's answer, Jesus takes that opportunity to teach. And in verse 18, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus tells us a couple of things to identify the church. First, as a supernatural work. The church is a supernatural work. It's a supernatural organization, a supernatural assembly. Jesus says, I, Jesus, will build my church. It's not the church of Peter or Paul. It's not the church of a pope. It's not the church of a denomination that owns it and regulates it. It's not the work of men. Men tried to make a name for themselves and they built the Tower of Babel. Where did that get them? No. The church is God's work. It's a supernatural work. We don't become Christians just because we're born to Christian parents. No, the Bible says absolutely not. Read John chapter 1, it'll tell you. Born not of a decision of men, but born by the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural work, and Jesus is the one who builds the church and who owns the church. It's His. He is the head. Jesus calls us to repent and believe. And as the called out ones, we are His body. We are the church of God, His flock. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, the person who wrote this, we believe, Matthew the disciple, used to be a tax collector, and he worked in a tax booth, and he was there on the side of the road doing his job, collecting taxes from the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that because that meant he was working with the Romans. But when Jesus came alongside Matthew in Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. He left work that day to follow Jesus, to answer the call to be a called out one and to be known as a Christian. The church is supernatural. It's built by Jesus at the call and command of Jesus. It's owned by Him. A great theologian of about 100 years ago, R.B. Kuyper, he wrote the book, The Glorious Body of Christ, all about the church, very helpful book. He said, "Christ keeps building His church throughout all the ages. Every time a living member is added to the church, this is done through His activity." That's what Jesus tells us here plainly. I will build my church. It's not us persuading people to be Christians or making them born again. That's the work of God. God calls men and women out of the darkness into light, whether they're boys and girls in a Sunday school room, or the drunk on the street, or the religious agnostic in his office place. God interrupts time and space, makes Himself known, and gives an effectual call and brings men and women to Himself. The church is supernatural. Why do I emphasize that? Because that's what the Bible defines the church. Too many people in this world, there are so many hostile thinkers that think the church is there just to take your money. It's just an organization. It's a club of religious bigots or whatever slurs they would throw against the church. The church is something beautiful put together by Jesus. Yes, imperfect human beings are involved in the church and even help lead the church in local places. We're not perfect. But the church is a supernatural entity of born-again believers. We'll get to a bigger definition in just a moment. I just want to point out, it's not a human institution. It's not a human club. It's made by God, and it's not going anywhere. It's open now and always, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus says here. But I think one of the most important contributions of this text is also to describe the church that Jesus is building as a confessing assembly. The church is a confessing congregation of believers. What do I mean by that? Well, that's what I see here in the text. Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." What is the rock there? I believe it's the confession of Peter, the right answer about who Jesus is. And Jesus says, when people get it right about me, when they hear and believe the gospel, on that profession of faith, I will build my church. The church that Jesus builds is a confessing assembly. They know the truth and they gather around the truth about Jesus Christ. So this text is not really saying, "Peter, you're the first pope. I'm going to give you a mitre to wear and a staff, and you're going to be in charge, buddy." No. Roman Catholicism, I'm sorry, you've got it all wrong. Peter was not the first pope. Peter was one of a plurality of elders in Jerusalem and in the early church. There were many other apostles who all held equal authority. Peter's a very important leader, but not a pope. And Jesus doesn't give human beings total control of His church, but rather Jesus says, "I will build my church." And He doesn't say, "I will build it on you, Peter." He says, "on this rock." Because there is a play on words at work here, let's make sure we understand that. Peter, in his Hebrew name, was Simon. Jesus, when He meets Peter, says, "You shall be Cephas." He calls him a rock or a stone. And here, when the Lord speaks, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." Two different words for rock in verse 18, and we don't see it because we put Peter for Petros. We treat it as a name, but it's really the word for rock or stone, just a common word. But then the second word, He says, "and on this Petra, on this rock," and it's rightly translated rock because it's not the equivalent of His name, I will build my church on the confession. That word rock, we don't have time to chase down all its uses, but it is used in Scripture to talk about bedrock. How does the Sermon on the Mount end? Jesus tells a very brief parable at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7 of Matthew. And he says, there was a wise and a foolish builder. The foolish builder built his house upon the sand, meaning the foolish don't have a good foundation under their feet. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. But the wise man heard and built his house upon the rock. That word was bedrock. That's the word used here. Jesus says, on this bedrock, this confession of truth about me, the rock, the Son of God, I will build my church. You get it right about me. You come and know me. Your life has been changed. That's what I'm going to use to build my church. It's not built on Peter as a human being. The church that Jesus is building is a church that confesses the truth about who he is. We often share with many churches the Apostles' Creed, the truth about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the early church came to understand that truth. And that creed is at the heart of who we are as a church. You can't be the church if you don't understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're not Trinitarian, if you don't understand that Jesus is equal with the Father, Jesus is equal with the Spirit, Jesus is the divine Son of God, the only Savior and Lord. You need to know the truth about Jesus, confess that, believe that, and assemble with other Christians. When you join our church, the elders sit and listen to you during the application process after you've been here a little while. They listen to your testimony. They listen to your story. And I think most of the testimonies I've heard have been different, except for one thing. They all eventually come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They all put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the best part of being a pastor or an elder, is to hear these testimonies. And when we hear your confession of faith, we assess that. We hold it up to the Scriptures and give you counsel. Yes, we can say with Jesus that that's what God says. That's what the Bible says. We'll talk about the keys of the kingdom in just a minute. But when you join the local church, you give your confession of faith. You don't have to know everything in the Bible. Joining a church doesn't mean you're an expert on theology. It means you know Jesus. And the elders of our church will hear that and rejoice and help you understand your own testimony in light of the Scriptures. So the church is a confessing assembly. Oh, it's so much more. Let me give you one definition that's a little broader of the church before we press on. This comes way back when, in the days of the Puritans, back in 1589, a man named Henry Barrow said this as he was defining the church. And I'm just reducing much of what he said. He said, the church is a company and fellowship of faithful and holy people gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, worshiping him aright, being peaceable and quietly governed by his officers and his laws, keeping unity of the faith in the bond of peace and love. That's the church, a company and fellowship of faithful and holy people, of Christians who know Jesus and worship him and serve him together. Well, the church is being built by and for Jesus. It's supernatural. It's a confessing assembly. One more thing needs to be said before we get to those applications. The church has gospel authority and responsibilities. Jesus no sooner says how he's going to build his church upon the confession of truth, I will build my church, but he goes on in verse 19 of Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is there talking about the process of the assembly coming together as the church he's building, and they are given authority. They're given keys. That's a metaphor for authority. Keys to unlock and keys to lock. They can open doors and they can close doors. What is this referring to? I believe this is referring to giving our testimony and preaching the gospel so that others are set free. We open the doors of heaven, as it were. We take the key and open the doors of heaven when we present Christ for who he is and men and women believe in him. And the converse side is when someone denies Jesus or walks away from the church, the keys often are exercised when someone is put out of the church for no longer believing. We can say, if you no longer believe, you are not part of the church, and there's a separation. So the church is given the keys, and it's not simply given to Peter, it's given to everyone. The keys are given to all the believers, all the elders of the church in particular, but to all disciples. Because, for instance, this phrase, giving the keys and the power they have, we find when Jesus speaks of the church again in Matthew chapter 18. as Jesus is speaking to the whole church and talking about the responsibilities of all believers. He says this in Matthew 18:18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you," plural, the church, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church, not just Peter, not a pope. The church has the gospel, and it has authority to proclaim the gospel in Jesus' name. Christians, preachers, are authorized to offer that gospel. We speak it because we know it, and Jesus has commissioned us to go into the world and make disciples of the nations. We have authority and we have responsibility. The local church, when someone comes and says, I've met Christ, here's my testimony, the church can say, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Welcome. You're a believer like us. The church can affirm and confirm your testimony. That's one of the good reasons that you should join a local church, to have your experience examined in the light of God's word. The church has gospel authority and responsibility. Jesus wasn't looking just at these initial disciples and apostles. He's looking at the church down through the ages. To this day, we have a gospel to offer and the ability in the name of Christ to welcome you into the church, to see you baptized, to welcome you to the Lord's Supper. One is the entry point to the church, a baptized believer, and then believers at our church take the Lord's Supper regularly. That's part of the life of the local church. Well, these are the first two main points from this text. We could speak of it for a long time, but I want to stand on these two truths, that the church is centered on the identity of Jesus, and it's a supernatural work of God to build the church. And I want to give you several applications, several points which we should act upon. I have five applications, but we'll work through them quickly, and there'll be some scriptures along the way, so hang on. The first of these exhortations, applications, is answer the call. The gospel call still goes out. God is still calling individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. We read of that call that is held out in the book of Romans, beginning in verse 9. And actually, I'll give you a heads up, the language is when we call upon God. That's referring to our answer to the spiritual work of God to stir us to call. Romans 10, beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is still calling. Will you answer the call? Will you return his call? It's as simple as praying. Wherever you are, whether out loud or quietly, you can pray now. You can contact the church or find another Christian and say, will you pray with me? I want to answer the call. I want to repent and believe. Whatever it is Jesus asks of me, I want to know him, for God has made me to know him. Answer the call. Number two, it comes closely on the heels of this, and the text I have is also from Romans in chapter 12. The second exhortation is to submit to the authority of Jesus in all things. The Jesus who calls you says, I will build my church. Jesus is building a corporate body of believers, and he wants you to take your place in it. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, very popular verses with Christians, potent with meaning, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's speaking to Christians who knows what it is to know Jesus. By the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're a called out one. You can't think that way anymore. You shouldn't behave as Gentiles or unbelievers behave. You no longer walk in darkness. You walk in the light. Behave as children of light. Submit yourself to Christ. Honor him with your entire life. You're no longer your own. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You're his. You belong to God. You've been adopted. You're sons of God. Submit to the authority of Jesus in all things. Present your very body, not just your Sundays, not just your religious affiliation checkmark on a form. All of you, all your days and all your hours, all for Jesus, I surrender. A third exhortation, I'm adding this, join a local church. It seems to be what Jesus wants. If Jesus appreciates and welcomes our confession of faith, what does he say to Peter? He doesn't say, oh, you got it right. See you later. He says, no, Peter, you got it right. That's the right confession. And with this, I'm going to build my church. Not just the church universal, but the word is also used, as in Matthew 18, when Jesus uses it. It's used for a local assembly in a time and place, in a building or under a tree or wherever they're meeting. Jesus is building local assemblies as well as the church universal. So I say to you, as a minister of the gospel, you should join a local church. If you're a Christian, you belong to the body of Christ. You ought to be gathering with the body of Christ. How can you profess to love Jesus if you don't love those whom Jesus loved and has gathered together? I encourage you to join a local church, and I'll give you this scripture from Hebrews 10, verses 23, 24, and 25. The author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The Bible says, get together with other believers. And that's what they did from the earliest days on the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection. They were together in the Spirit. They were together here. They were together there. Read the book of Acts. Christians get together, especially on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. They gather for corporate worship, for fellowship, for the ministry of the gifts. When you join a local church, that is where you can be baptized. You can't baptize yourself. Join a local church and be baptized upon confession of faith. As a part of a local church in an ongoing fashion, you'll be served the Lord's Supper and you'll eat it with other believers. That's what Christians do, and it takes place in the local church. We do well to remember what John Stott said, that the church is at the center of God's eternal purposes. Don't write it off. Don't treat it as marginal. My friend, you can't do church through a screen. Bottom line, this is not church. You need God's people. You need to be under the preaching of his word, where the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work, where two or three are gathered. You're welcome to make it our church, but you got to be in a church. A couple more points before we're done. It's the nature of the church to propagate the good news and the truth about Jesus. There's a reference Paul makes when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just as he's making a longer statement, he describes the church with that little phrase, a little appositive that comes right after the name church. He describes it, and it's potent. He writes in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. One of my favorite verses in the Bible right there. What is the local church? Well, it's an assembly of people who know who Jesus is, the faithful and holy ones that gather to praise him and serve him. And as we gather, as we are the household of God and the church of the living God, the church is also a pillar and buttress of the truth. We uphold the truth of God. We hold forth the truth of God. So this application, number four, is hold forth the truth. As Christians, you know it and you love God because of the truth. The Bible also reminds us that the church is the pillar. Think of a lampstand, or maybe in more modern times, a light post, a lamp post. It can really brighten up a dark intersection, a lamp post. That's what the church is. And in communities where there are churches, there's the light of the gospel, God's truth made known. One vital truth we must hold forth is that Jesus is the only way. Don't go to any church. Go to churches that use Bibles, churches that know the answer, who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus with the disciples clarified there are a lot of wrong answers out there. I'm not this guy. I'm not that guy. I am the Messiah. Jesus is not just one out of a smorgasbord of saviors. He is the only way. Read the Gospel of John. It tells us in Jesus' own words, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hold forth the truth. One other can't stop. One other truth that we hold forth as the church in our community is the truth that every human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. Every human being is part of the human race. Yes, the Bible teaches clearly there's one race among men, regardless of our color, our continent, our ethnicity. Now, there are a variety of ethnicities. What do I mean by that? The subcultural colorings and traditions over centuries that develop. I'm gladly a son of Scotland through my dad and my British heritage. Others have an African heritage, some an Asian, other subcultures. And sometimes we get very nation-specific with our tradition. There are ethnicities and things to be recognized, things not to be ignored, as many ethnicities try to live together. But the the Bible gives us one truth that's a great hope, especially for these days. We are all brothers and sisters in Adam. We're all human beings. We're all created in the image of God. We're all image bearers. Oh, that we could help the world understand what the Bible says. We must be a pillar of the truth. Hold it forth. And when a church leaves behind the Bible, when the church no longer preaches the gospel, that assembly is on a whole different purpose. That assembly is no longer church, because Jesus is at the center of God's work in the world. Jesus is the center of the church. He's building his church, and that's where God's work takes place. Well, the final point I want to make for the church is also for today, because as a pastor, I know that even our local church is facing a lot of tensions. When is it right to do this? How do we do that? A lot of different opinion, and it's very hard to know which is the right one. But the Bible tells us that the church is also something that should be united in Christ. The last reference, and I'll close with this, is from Ephesians chapter 4. We answer the call, we submit to Christ, we join a local church wherever we are so that we're with other Christians. We do what the church does, holding forth the truth. And this final call is we strive for unity. Sometimes that means putting our opinions in the backseat and listening careful and judging the opinions of others and doing all we can to have unity in Christ on the essentials. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. The apostle, stressing the unity, understands there's diversity. Everyone has their own gift in particular area of service. But Christians were called in the local church to strive eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm so thankful that here at Clifton Park Community Church, we have a very peaceful congregation. We get along well. But as we grow, and perhaps as others maybe watching today are going to join us, I hope you show up and join our church. Our doors will be open. That will grow. And even as we have multiple opinions and a diversity of membership, we'll have Christ in common. We'll all be submitting to His Word and doing it together. And we'll need to strive for unity. May God bless that effort. May God bless His Word as we've talked about the nature and purpose of the church. Amen.